the rest of us can open our Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. We're in 2 Kings chapter 11. I'm going to read this first verse. We're going to spend most of our time discussing verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3. Let's look at verse 1, chapter 11, verse 1. Verse 1 says, "When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs." Wow. We read this verse and we think, oh my goodness, how unfortunate. But the events that are recorded here, this event, is much worse than just unfortunate. It's much worse even than terrible or horrible. What we have just read is potentially earth-shattering, history-altering, and eternally consequential for everyone that is alive today. You might think, well, that, you know, the author doesn't really give us a lot of build-up for this. He just kind of throws it out there. But how is this the case? How is this one verse so significant for everyone that is here today, for everyone that is alive today on this earth? Well, let me just draw a picture for you. Let's just imagine, if you will. We live here in the deep south, and the holiday season is almost upon us. So let's just imagine that in South Louisiana, the perennial tradition to celebrate Christmas wasn't to enjoy a hot mug of cinnamon spiced prune juice. Now, I don't know if you've had prune juice before. I've tasted it. I will never taste it again. I've established what it is, and I've determined that I don't need it ever. But let's just, for imagination's sake, that's how we celebrate Christmas in this area. Now, it's a delicacy, so it wouldn't be Christmas without it. Let's also imagine that this tasty, wonderful treat is only made in Alberta, Canada. And the only way that they can get it to South Louisiana is to put up a nice plastic pipeline, above ground even, from Alberta, Canada, all the way to South Louisiana. So when Christmas times come, what do? We just open the tap and we share that wonderful nectar of the gods with everyone. But let's also imagine that there's someone up there in Montana, a party pooper, as it were, who has had some bad boudin. And now, I don't know if anybody's ever had bad boudin. I don't know if that exists. But just in case, he's had some and he has it out for all of Cajun country. And he takes a hammer and he busts a hole in that pipeline. Maybe there's someone in Wyoming that feels the same way. They think, well, them Cajuns don't need to celebrate Christmas this year. We're going to take some of that juice for ourselves. And so there that pipeline is. It's all open. It's all exposed. It's all vulnerable. And our celebration of Christmas is in doubt. But that's exactly what God has done in the Old Testament. That's exactly what God has done in the book of 2 Kings. He has made the coming of His kingdom, the promise of the coming of His kingdom, and thus the coming of Christmas, He has made it depend on a promise that He made, and He placed that promise open and exposed right smack dab in the middle of all the turbulence and the upheaval of human history. Now, this promise of God, we call it the Davidic covenant. This is where God comes to David and assures him that his dynasty will last forever. Right? It's not just going to be a long dynasty, it's going to be an eternal dynasty. We see this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. Where God tells David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." We see it also in Psalms chapter 89. Verse 36, David says, "His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me," speaking for God there. God's promise means that David's line of kings, the Davidic pipeline as it were, would never end. And eventually, the promised Messiah will come, and he will bring David's line of kings to its ultimate climax. But you see, in 2 Kings, there are holes that have started to be punched in that pipeline. The kingdom of Israel, long before Athaliah showed up, was divided into two different kingdoms. And David's line, his descendants, they now ruled over what we could call a postage stamp size kingdom. There wasn't much to the kingdom of Judah. You could cross it in a day if you were, you know, intrepid enough. The old saying goes that everywhere is within walking distance if you have the time. Okay, so you could walk across it, and you would get there eventually. But the day finally came, and this event took place sometime around 84 BC. So we get a time stamp right there. But the day finally came when it looked like that there would never be a Christmas, that there would never be a Messiah that would arrive in human history. But let me caution you, never fear, because the text forbids us to despair. What we will see in chapter 11, what chapter 11 will teach us, is that God will never allow His promise or His kingdom to fail. But as we read verse 1, we have to consider the current state of the kingdom of Judah, and we must ask the question, how did it come to this? My goodness, how did it come to this? How did Athaliah get here in the first place? Why is she in control? Where did she come from? Now, if you've been paying attention the last few chapters, you will recall that Athaliah was actually the daughter of Israel's wicked king Ahab. And she was given in marriage to Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, the good king of Judah. And I say good king because he was a godly man. Personally, he had some faithfulness to God, some fidelity, but, you know, in his administration of his government, he was a little bit, man, let's just say it, stupid. He was stupid. Covenantly, he was stupid. He made some bad choices. And the worst choice he ever made was to marry Ahab's daughter to his son. Now, Athaliah was actually the mother of Ahaziah, if you remember. We've talked about him recently. Ahaziah fell victim to Jehu's coup in Israel. So what we have is the good king Jehoshaphat and the bad king Ahab finalizing an alliance between their two kingdoms by marrying off a couple of their kids. Let's just come together. Let's give peace a chance. Now, as long as Jehoshaphat was alive, everything in Judah was fine because he was still running the show. I mean, what difference does a state marriage make? Well, you could ask Solomon that. It made a big difference for him. But here's the thing. After Jehoshaphat exits stage right, after he leaves the scene, after he assumes room temperature, things quickly take a turn for the worse. We're not going to read this, but you can read it for homework. In 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, tells us that when Jehoram became king, he killed all six of his brothers. Not only that, the Bible says he also killed other princes. He executed them, no doubt at the urging of his wonderful wife, Athaliah. She had to have badgered him into doing this because this type of royal behavior was unheard of in Judah. The Israelite kings did not wipe out their own family in order to ensure their reign. And now we see in verse 1 that Athaliah herself is conducting her own massacre. Surely Jehoshaphat had never suspected that his expedient diplomacy, shall we call it, would lead to such ruin for not only his family, but also for his kingdom. He would have never thought this could have happened. And yet, here it is. But this is exactly what happens when you disregard your commitment to the Lord when you're making important decisions in life. They have a tendency to come back and bite you. So let's read this verse one more time, because there's a lot of stuff going on here. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, that would be Ahaziah, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. Now, there are a lot of historical movies that are made, and when they open up, they always have this message that says, based on actual events, right? You've seen that before? And then you watch the movie, and then you realize that, you know, there was one or two events that they recorded that actually happened. The rest of it was all made up. You know, yes, there was a war sometime in the midst of the 40s. Yes, the Americans took part of it. That's about as close as accurate as we get. But the same could be said for Dr. Seuss's wonderful holiday book, How the Grinch Stole Christmas. And of course, that's a bit of a stretch. But here's the thing, if Athaliah had had her way, there would have been no angels singing to the shepherds. There would have been no swaddling clothes. There would have been no good news of great joy. If Athaliah's massacre is successful, there would have been no descendant of David to be born of a virgin. But to call Athaliah a Grinch is pretty much an understatement. In fact, if we call her a Grinch, we'd have to apologize to the real Grinch. Because she resembles something much, much worse than that. First off, I mean, we've got to deal with the obvious. One wonders who could possibly be left for Athaliah to kill. I mean, my goodness. The family of David has taken quite some hits here. David's descendants had already been severely decimated. We saw in previous chapters that Jehoram killed all his brothers, but what we don't know is that later on in his reign, the Philistines and the Arabians invaded Judah, and they carried off or they killed all of Jehoram's sons, except for one. And his name was Ahaziah. You can find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and in 22. Ahaziah is eventually the one who became king. And then during his 1 year reign, he kicked the bucket with help from Jehu in Israel. But it wasn't just Ahaziah that was killed. If you remember, there were 42 other members of the royal family who met an untimely end at the hand of Jehu. So as horrible as it might sound, the only descendants left of David in Judah would have been Athaliah's own grandchildren. Now, that's a grandma for you. And yet the Bible says she rose up and destroyed all the royal heirs, her own grandchildren. So there is a much darker spirit operating behind her eyes. So upon hearing that her son Ahaziah was dead, Athaliah decided, I will ascend to the throne. I will rule Judah. I will be queen. It's my turn now. I've sat on the sidelines and watched husband, and then son, and then it's my turn. We've had enough of this. Just like her mother. But in order for her to do this, in order for her to ascend to the throne, in order for her to rule Judah on her own, every possible rightful heir to the throne must be eliminated. Yes, we're shocked at this horrible reality, but what we really need to realize is this is just the typical trend. This is typical. Maybe not in Judah, but it's typical in the world. This is merely a sample of the inherent hatred that the rulers of this world have for Jesus Christ, for His kingdom, for His people. It's terrible, yes, but it's typical. This is the sort of thing that we can always expect from the movers and the shakers of this world when they have the power to do so. Oh, it's all roses and clover when they're running for your vote. But when they have the power, then it's curtains. When they can no longer, when we can no longer defend ourselves, well, then it'll be curtains. Just, you can count on that. I'm not trying to, be a doomsday here, but we've seen it over and over again. And this is not an isolated incident. You remember what happened in the Christmas story. Herod, in Matthew chapter 2, what did he do? Oh no, we can't have another king. Let's just wipe them all out. Now, we're shocked at Athaliah killing her own grandchildren. He killed every child in the city. Reprobate rulers possess a savage hostility towards Jesus Christ, towards His people, towards His kingdom. And sometimes they are so successful that God's plan and even God's people may seem to be on the very verge of extinction. But here's the thing. We don't have to wait to get to Daniel 7. We don't have to wait to get to 2 Thessalonians 2. We don't have to wait to even get to Revelations 13 to see the spirit of Antichrist. We see it right here in 2 Kings chapter 11. There are plenty of Antichrists that will appear along the way. And clearly the spirit of Antichrist is working in Athaliah here. I'm sure she had no clue as to God's plan for the coming Messiah. She just wanted the throne. And what does it sound like? Does it sound familiar? Does it sound familiar when it says, I will ascend, I will rule, I will become... I mean, who said that? Lucifer said that. I will become like the Most High God. That gives us some clue as to how she's operating. I'm not saying she was possessed by Satan. But here's the thing, anyone who allows self-will to rule in their hearts instead of Jesus Christ is being influenced by the spirit of Antichrist. Antichrist is just that, anti-Christ. I will determine the course of my life. Jesus is not the boss of me, really. That spirit is alive and thriving in the world today. All you have to do is look at those believers, the hundreds of thousands that lost their life in the Sudan, the tens of thousands that were murdered in Indonesia, that are imprisoned in communist countries over and over and over again. We see it. But as dark as it looks in verse 1, all we have to do is move on to verse 2. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, Jehoram as we know him, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. Missed it by that much. So what we see here is wherever the spirit of Antichrist is, God always has His faithful servants. And in this scene, His faithful servant is Jehosheba. Now, I'm sure that you all know who she is. I'm sure you've thought about her at some point this week. I'm sure that her name pops up in your encouraging calendars with your scriptures in it. Anybody? Anybody ever heard of Jehosheba? No. We would have never thought about her except when we read this verse. And as a matter of fact, we only see her very briefly in this chapter. Somehow, in the middle of this massacre, she sneaks into the nursery, as it were, and she snatches up the infant Joash from out of the room where all the destruction is going on. She escapes with him and his nurse, and she hides them in what amounts to be a storage room in the palace there. Later on, she moves him and his nurse to her apartment in the temple complex, where she raises him for 6 years. We'll see that in verse 3. But what a crucial moment this is. Talk about having the right person at the right place at the right time. God's promise to David was just one infant shy of proving false. One baby shy of falling to the ground, of not coming to pass. So her position in this story is critical. Jehoshaphat was the human agent responsible for preserving the kingdom of God in the world. If it wasn't for her, there wouldn't be any Christmas. The Davidic pipeline would have been completely broken. And here is the lady who saves Christmas. Do we understand how strategic her action is here? God's promise now hung by a frazzled thread, and she kept it from snapping just by her actions. And so we kind of take notice of God's method in all of this. There is no spectacular intervention in this critical scene. There's no amazing miracle where the earth opens up and swallows Athaliah. God could have done that. In fact, He has done that before. We've seen that. But He didn't do it here. He had His servant in the right place. Now, you might think, good for her, but I'm not likely to be in such a critical position as the one she faced. Really? Let's not be hasty. Are you sure about that? Because here's the thing. If you are a Christian parent, then you have the responsibility to serve as the prophet, the priest, and the king over your household. As a prophet, you teach and you example the Word of God to your family. As the priest, you intercede for them, you wrestle in prayer for them. And as a king, you rule properly with proper discipline and protection that provides an eternal benefit for your family. If you're not a parent, but you are a believer, and you live out in this world, you represent Jesus Christ to everyone you meet. You are in a critical position. So don't ever think that your kingdom service doesn't matter. Well, I'm a nobody. Anybody ever heard of Jehoshaphat? Talk about a nobody. Look at verse 3. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. So understand what's going on here. The true heir to the throne is where? He's hidden in the temple somewhere. While the usurper is sitting on the throne, Athaliah. There's actually two kingdoms described in this verse. There is the visible reign of the illegitimate kingdom in the second half of verse 3. And then there is the secret existence of the true king in the first half of verse 3. Athaliah the usurper rules over Judah, but the chosen king, the rightful heir to the throne, secretly reigns unbeknownst to her. So the true king is there all along. She just doesn't know it. He's there behind the scenes. And the pretender doesn't even have the first clue. And this is one reason why Athaliah was able to reign for 6 years, because no one in Judah knew that there was an alternative. No one tried to question her rule because there was no one to replace her. No one from the line of David. So her reign persisted to the chagrin of many. But the idea here that we want to grasp is that too many people today live under the reign of Satan because they don't know that there is already a true, legitimate king who is ready to reign benevolently over their lives. And so they settle for the usurper. They settle for the terror. They settle for Satan's rule because they don't know that there is an alternative. But the reality of that secret king ruling, that should be an anchor for our faith. Not the secret rule of Joash, but the reality that there is a far greater than Joash who now reigns. That would be David's descendant. That would be Jesus Christ the Lord. The rulers of our age and the pagans that exist around us, they don't know this secret, or they refuse to acknowledge it. They refuse to believe it. But that doesn't make it any less true. Jesus reigns. We know that He reigns because His Word tells us. All we have to do is look in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. Paul says, "...which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named." Not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church." If you have accepted that, acknowledged that, if you allow that truth to sink down into your heart, it will put iron in your faith. And it will make you able to resist any power that tries to control you. Is there a habit that you can't seem to break? Is there a sin that seems to have a stranglehold on your life that prohibits you from moving forward with God? Are there outside influences that are holding your thoughts, confusing your heart, and bringing doubt and fear into your mind? Well, guess what? There is a legitimate king that secretly reigns who will empower you to be victorious over those things. And He will keep you from despair while the pretenders carry on. We see so many people pretend to be in charge. They think they're in charge. They have a certain level of authority. But Jesus is Lord over all. And if He is your Lord, then you have that right. You have that power available to you. Let's move on because we've got the whole rest of the chapter. Now verse 4 says, "In the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds." Now let's just stop for a minute. Who in the world is Jehoiada? Where did he come from? Well, he's not there by accident. Jehoiada is the priest in the temple. But he's also married to Jehosheba. He is her husband. So he has a hand in this as well. "So in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and the escorts and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son." So up to this point, nobody but Jehoiada, Jehosheba, and Joash's nurse knew that he even existed. Now how in the world is it possible to keep a child secret for 6 years? I mean, everybody knows what a secret is, right? Secret is something you tell one person at a time. Right? Don't tell anybody else, but I'll tell you. That secret was safe with them. And it had to be safe with them. This was by necessity. But here we see Jehoiada, the husband of Jehosheba. He is a priest and he is a godly man. He was concerned with restoring the throne of David back to the line of David, thus taking it away from the wicked daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And we have to just imagine that life in Judah under Athaliah had to be miserable for all those who were faithful to Yahweh. But again, there were only two people in Judah that knew about Joash. But Jehoiada was about to remedy that. He's going to take care of that right here, right now. So he convenes a secret meeting with the captains of the royal guard, the bodyguards. These bodyguards are actually thought to be Karaites, who were foreign mercenaries hired to protect the king. And then the temple guards. He swore them to fidelity, he swore them to secrecy, and he revealed to them the rightful heir of the throne. Let's continue in verse 5. Then he commanded them, saying, "This is what you shall do. One third of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. One third shall be at the gate of Sur, and one third at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep the watch of the house, lest it be broken down. The two contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapon in his hand, and whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in." So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and the shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord. Then the escort stood, every man with his weapon in his hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple by the altar and the house. And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. They made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." So this is a dramatic moment in the nation and kingdom of Judah. For 6 years, everyone believed that there was no surviving heir to David's royal line, that there was no legitimate replacement, no legitimate ruler to take the place of wicked Athaliah. And of course, the secret had to remain secure because Joash would have been immediately executed if his existence became known to the queen. So these guards must have been shocked to see this little boy. At the same time, they must have been very pleased at the sight of this six-year-old king. So what Jehoiada is doing here in the passage that we just read is he is preparing for an official coronation. And he chooses the Sabbath day to execute his coup on the government of Athaliah because that was the day that the guards changed shifts. And so they could assemble two groups of guards at the temple without attracting any unwanted attention. They were already going to be there. He gave all the guards the weapons of David, which was fitting since they were going to use the weapons of David to protect and to reinstate the descendant of David to David's throne. So that's fitting. But then he began to put all the soldiers in strategic locations. He stationed each contingent so that they could protect the young king. Anyone that came close that had some, you know, bad ideas, you just take them out. When everything was in place, he brought Joash out to them. He put a crown on his head. He put the word of God in his hand. And he anointed him as king over Judah. And as they say, the crowd went wild. It was an exciting day for them. They were beside themselves with joy. They were ecstatic. I mean, when you see soldiers to the point where they're clapping their hands and they're singing, "Long live the king," you know they are excited. But there's a familiar ring to the process that we see in verse 12. First, they brought out the king. You see, the king had to be revealed. No one could support him, and the king could not take his rightful throne until he had been brought out before the people. The king had to be revealed. Next, the king had to be crowned. This was a public, and it was an official recognition of Joash as king. Next, the king had to come with the word of God. It is important that every king of Judah had his own copy of the scriptures. That it was important because that's exactly what Deuteronomy 17:18 says, that the king should have his own copy. In fact, the king was directed, get this, to write his own copy of the scriptures. They weren't just to have it, they were to know it enough to write it out for themselves. Now, in that course, that would be the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They didn't have to write all of Isaiah, Jeremiah. That wasn't even written yet. So, but the king here wasn't the only one with an important part to play in this scene, because the text goes on to say that they made him king. You would think, well, he's already king. No. They made him king. Not only did the king need to be revealed, not only did he need to be crowned, not only did he need to have the word of God in his hand, but the king also had to be received. He had to be received by the people. He had the royal right to impose his reign upon them, but he allowed his reign to be received by him. This is sort of a covenant. This is an agreement by the people. They make him king. And then what did they do? They anointed him. You see, the king could never fulfill his office without having that divine anointing. You're not a king in Judah until you've been anointed. And finally, the king received praise once he was recognized, once he was established as their rightful king. And if that sounds familiar, we need to understand that this is the same pattern that must be followed in receiving Jesus Christ, the last son of David, the true king, the Messiah. He must be revealed. He must be crowned. He must be given the authority in our lives. He comes with the word of God, but we must receive him. He's already anointed. But when he becomes our Lord and he becomes our Savior, then we rightfully will praise him. Now all this ruckus that's going on in the temple draws some undue attention. Look at verse 13. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to custom. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. My goodness, they were blowing the trumpets. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, "Treason, treason!" Pot, kettle, anyone? Anyone? And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, "Take her outside under guard, and slay with the sword whoever follows her." For the priest had said, "Do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord." So they seized her, and she went by way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. So by the time Athaliah gets wind of the royal party that she wasn't invited to, she busts in on the proceedings. She sees what's already happening. She tears her clothes, and of course, she accuses them of treason. And it is a marvel that she could say that with a straight face after everything that she's done. "Oh my goodness, it's so pitiful that everyone's against me." Well, yeah. But they must have just mopped the floors in the temple, because Jehoiada didn't want to get any of her blood. "Don't get any of it on the carpet. No. Take her out. Take her out." Jehoiada orders her to be hauled out of the temple and disposed of on the way to the place. So the horse gate was a fitting end for the old gray mare, or shall we say, the nag. No one mourned for Athaliah in Judah. As far as they were concerned, it was goodbye and good riddance. As the old country song says, "Thank God and Greyhound, she's gone." So that dark period of history has come to a close. But there's more here in this chapter. Look at verse 17. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal. What? There's a temple of Baal in Judah? Of course, this has to be part of Athaliah's dreaded legacy. But it didn't last long because they went down to the temple of Baal and they tore it down. They blew it up. They thoroughly broke in pieces, its altars and images, and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. Then he took the captains of hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and went by way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. Then he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet. Why? For they had slain Athaliah with a sword in the king's house. Joash was 7 years old when he became king. 7 years old. Now the land was quiet because they killed Athaliah, because she was disposed of. She was a plague upon that kingdom, and they were finally rid of her. But there's an important principle that takes place in verses 17 and 18 that we really need to take note of, because it's given special significance here. First, we notice in verse 17 the covenant that is talked about. This is actually a covenant renewal, or shall we say a rededication. Covenant fidelity had been soundly rejected by the previous three rulers of Judah. Jehoram had no concern for God's covenant. Ahaziah had no concern, and of course Athaliah, she didn't even know what it was. Now it's time to return to both a mindset and a lifestyle that renews their commitment to Yahweh. It was time for Judah to get back to God, to return to their commitment to Yahweh. And so there are three parties involved in this ceremony. There's the king, there's the people, and there's God. Now, the king and the people both must again pledge themselves to the requirements of the law. Exodus chapter 19, we see it in Exodus 21. But there's also a covenant to be made between the king and the people. We don't want to miss that either. And this covenant between the king and the people defines the king's obligation to the nation, and it kind of fulfills the function of a modern constitution. This was the covenant, if you remember, way, way back in 1 Kings, when Solomon died and his son took over. Who was that? Rehoboam. And he met with all the heads of the tribes. Basically, he was there to establish a covenant with them. But then he ruined it by being an idiot, and he lost 10 tribes. So because of his selfishness, that's where the breakdown happened. But here, the king and the people renew their covenant to the Lord, and then the king and the people renew their covenant to each other. Secondly, notice immediately after the rededication to the covenant that there is a bit of destruction taking place in verse 18. So there was a temple to Baal in Jerusalem, and I'll bet that these Judeans were more than happy to get in there and start doing a little demolition. But this wasn't a house cleaning that they were involved in. This wasn't a remodeling project. They tore it down. They wanted it gone. They wanted no trace of that temple in their city. They tore down the structure. They demolished the religious paraphernalia. And then they terminated the employment of Baal's priest, Matan. We no longer need your services. They figured that it wasn't just the temple that didn't need Matan around anymore. The earth itself was tired of his existence. So they remedied that as well. So here's the principle that's revealed. It's revealed in the sequence. Okay? Let's understand what the sequence is. First, there is covenant commitment. Then there is destruction. Covenant leads to destruction. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, this is what we need to understand. If there's going to be a true, lasting faithfulness to God, then everything in our lives that attempts to sap and seduce that faithfulness must be rejected. It must be thrown down. It must be demolished. It must be destroyed. You see, when truth reigns, if truth is going to reign consistently, then what is false must be eliminated. It must be done away with. And if this doesn't happen, then your victory in Jesus will be short-lived. Not because He's not strong enough, but because we haven't done the proper house cleaning. You can't have a solid, secure, victorious commitment to Jesus Christ unless everything that would sabotage that commitment is removed from your life. Now, some people might look at verse 18. They might find it a little unpleasant. But we need to understand that this was some unpleasantness that was commanded by Yahweh. Again, read Deuteronomy 13, the entire chapter, and you'll see what God thought about idolatry. His directive, His command was what? Get rid of it. And anybody who loves it, just get rid of it. Covenant plus destruction has always been the biblical way. And on this day in the kingdom of Judah, faithfulness to God meant holy demolition. And the people realized that. You say, well, this is just the Old Testament. Wait a minute. Does not Jesus make this same kind of demand on all those who would be disciples? Let's look in Luke chapter 14. Verses 25 through 27. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Jesus is not mincing any words here. You say, well, why should I hate my family? Well, the word hate there doesn't mean to despise them. It means to just love them less than Jesus. There's a requirement for discipleship. This is the same thing he said to the rich young ruler, the guy that, hey, I've kept all the law. Oh, really? Well, this is what you got to do. Sell everything you have. Come and follow me. I don't know about that. That's a little bit too much. You're asking just... I didn't want to go crazy with all this religion stuff. I just wanted to be good. I just wanted to make sure I secure my place in heaven. Jesus said, if you want to earn your way into heaven, this is the way to do it. It can't be done. It can't be done. Is this not exactly what Paul exhorts us to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5? Where he says to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, 5. That is what we as people, God's people, are required to do. All of those things that bring the lie, all of those things that sap our strength, that damage our faith, weaken our faith. All those things that are around us all day long, cast them down. Anything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's not just false doctrine. It could also be false attitudes. It could also be false motivations. Of course, you might think 2 Corinthians 10:5 is a little bit harsh, but it's only necessary. It's only necessary if you have previously made a commitment to Jesus Christ. So that's the only requirement. If you haven't done that, then don't sweat it. But if you have, well, then it's important. That commitment now requires a certain amount of destruction in your life in order to keep it secure, in order for it to continue to have an impact in your life. And of course, in the lives of those around you. That doesn't bring your salvation into question, but it does bring your sanctification into question. We can't be an effective testimony for Jesus Christ when we allow the spirit of Antichrist to hold undue authority in our hearts. Well, I don't want to do that. I want to do this. I want to do this. I think I should do this. What does God say? Who has the authority? So you just can't paint over rebellion. You just can't paint over sin in your life because it just bleeds through the paint. It must be destroyed. It must be removed for good. And finally, quickly, in the face of such evil and the near ruin of God's redemptive plan for mankind, it's interesting to note that nowhere in chapter 11 do we hear God speak, do we see God inspire or even act through His people on His own behalf and on the behalf of His promise. All we see in chapter 11 are two faithful believers who are wise, who are resolved to save the day. They're going to do what is right. And because of them, the Davidic promise now has a future. Because of them, they take this issue into their own hands by rescuing and hiding Joash, by raising him and instructing him on his royal duties, both to Yahweh and to the people of Judah. Instead of intervening directly, it seems that God simply entrusted this significant work to this faithful couple, and then God chose to be dependent on whatever they did. God doesn't intervene. He puts His people in place, and He expects them to do what they're supposed to do. Now, God still works in miraculous ways today, but His decision to work through people means that what those people do, people, what we do is significant. It truly counts for something. We may not recognize the eternal significance at the moment that we do it. In fact, we may never know the significance of most of the things that we do, most of our faithful actions, until we actually arrive in eternity. And God shares that with us. But here's the thing we do know. We do know that we are making a difference because God has chosen to use us to expand His kingdom here on earth. It's His choice to use us that assures us that our actions have eternal consequences. Yes, God calls us. Yes, God equips us. He empowers us to do the work. But ultimately, it's up to us, His people, who have been empowered, called, equipped. It's up to us to carry the gospel. It's up to us to reveal the true King that now reigns in secret. And it's our job to reveal this secret King to a world that is convinced that they are experiencing life as good as it gets. Can you just imagine how miserable that must be? To live out there without Jesus Christ, believing that that is as good as it gets. It's no wonder that they try to drown their sorrows in alcohol and drugs and all the pursuits of this world. Because they do not know that there is an alternative. They do not know that there is an alternative King. It's our responsibility not only to tell them that there is a better way, but to show them there is a better way. We show them through our lives. We show them that Jesus is not just a better way. He is the only way. So you may have never heard of Jehosheba until today, and yet she's the one who saved Christmas. And what that tells us is that God doesn't need prominent and powerful people to see His will performed on this earth. He doesn't need famous people to do big things for Him. He just needs faithful people. That's all He needs. That's all He asks for. It is required in a steward that they be found faithful. Let's stand. Lord, as we turn to Your Word today, we see the principles that are laid out before us, the truths that You have given to us, Lord. I pray that we would not only recognize them, but we would acknowledge them. We would allow them to take root in our hearts. That as we leave this place, Lord, our steps would be ordered by Your Word. Lord, help us to see that no matter how dark it looks in the circumstances around our lives, that You're in control, that You reign on high, even if the world doesn't see it, even if the world doesn't know it, even if they refuse to acknowledge it, Lord, it's still the truth. That You have been given all authority, and that You reign from the right hand of the Father in heaven today, that You control our lives and You control everything around our lives. Lord, help us, help that truth to give us the resolve to just step out and do what You called us to do. Lord, we see from chapter 11 how important our service is to You, our faithful service. And though we might not save Christmas, Lord, we might make Christmas significant to someone else who's only looked at it as a secular celebration. Lord, but help us to show them the reality, the true meaning, the gift that was given, the sacrifice that was made, the salvation that was won and paid for by that little virgin-born baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. Lord, help us to, again, to be Your ambassadors, to be the example. Help us to be the only epistle that many people will ever read. Use us today, Lord, to expand Your kingdom. You used Jehoshaphat to save Your kingdom. We ask today that You would use us to expand Your kingdom in our community and around the world as You have been doing. And Lord, we pray this in faith, trusting not only that You hear, but that You desire to answer our prayers. And then we leave this place, stepping out in faith, to do what You've called us to do, that You have prepared us to do. And Lord, we might not see the harvest in our lifetime, but we know that faithful service does bring a harvest. And if we are to wait until eternity, Lord, give us the strength and the patience to wait on You as we serve You in faith. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.